Good evening and welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Tonight we're continuing our series called The Seven Deadly Lies. Tonight is lie number six. If this is your first time at church tonight, you braved the snowy weather and we appreciate you coming out. If you've been coming the last few weeks, we really appreciate it. However you heard about the church, we're glad you're here. And parents, we're going to plow through some pretty evil stuff in this talk. So this is not a talk for kiddos. So you might want to put your children in childcare tonight. So tonight we're answering the lie, God is not good, that God is a cruel puppeteer. Why would people say that God is not good? People have actually said God is not good for a long time. Look at this quote by Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher who lived about 300 BC, 300 years before Christ. Epicurus said this, "Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent or powerless. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world?" Is there evil in the world? Obviously, yes. There is evil, pain, and suffering everywhere we look. There's man-made evil, and there's natural evil. There's evil that happens to large groups of people. There's evil that happens to individuals. Each day, you turn on the news, and you see a fresh example of something evil that has happened. Here are some examples. The infamous terrorist attacks on September 11th, when 19 hijackers hijacked four planes and carried out a coordinated terrorist attack. It's one of the deadliest terrorist attacks in the history of our country. 3,000 people died that day. I will never forget that day and that image as long as I live. That's a more famous one. Here is a less famous example of evil. This man is named Gary Davis. In 1997, the state of Colorado executed Gary Davis. He had been on the death row for 11 years for the murder of Ginny May. Ginny May was the aunt of one of my friends in high school named Russell. And one time, Russell and I were driving, and Russell told me the story about how Gary Davis went to his aunt's house, kidnapped her in front of her little children, drove her out to a field, raped her, and murdered her. Russell told me the unbelievable pain this man brought into his family. I've experienced personal evils. 10 years ago, when my wife and I moved to Utah, we got word that some close friends of ours from college, a married couple, the husband had cheated on his wife. He committed adultery. His unfaithfulness caused untold pain and suffering with his wife and with his children. I love that guy a lot, and his decision to betray his wife caused deep pain in my heart. I'm not an emotional person, and my wife said I cried for weeks after that. My friend's decision to cheat on his wife, it ruined his family and it broke my heart. Or this summer, a team of us went down to Honduras for service and outreach. We spent part of the day in a local hospital in Donley, Honduras. The smells in that hospital were unbearable. It was a mixture, literally, of urine, feces, sweat, infection, and blood. It smelled like a barn in there. There were people dying in that hospital who just needed a simple antibiotic. There were people that had no money to pay for proper medical care or medicine. There was a woman laying there who had had surgery on her stomach, and it was infected and swollen and distended, and all she needed was a simple antibiotic to get over that infection. Everyone who went into that hospital will never forget the evil and suffering we saw there. Or this. I've seen Alzheimer's ravage the mind of my grandma. She doesn't remember me. I was her first grandson, and she used to call me her number one grandson. And I was like, "Grandma, we both know what that means. Number one." But now that she has Alzheimer's, she doesn't remember me. She doesn't remember any of her grandkids or great-grandkids. And recently, my son, who's 9, he and I were having a donut and talking, and somehow we started talking about Grandma Whitney. And I started telling about all the fun I had at Grandma Whitney's house and how she would treat me like a little king and take me out to eat and buy me toys. And when I was visiting her house, she would let me watch Captain Kangaroo and eat breakfast, cereal bowl in front of the TV. It was a really big deal for me. I told my 9-year-old son these stories about Grandma Whitney, and my son just started weeping. There's something in our heart that says it shouldn't be this way. It should be better than this. or this guy. You don't know who this is. This is a high school classmate of mine named Jeff. That was his girlfriend there in the picture, Becky. She died prom night in a drunk driving accident. It was a tragedy for our entire senior class, but obviously Jeff the most. Jeff and I went to different colleges after high school, but I bumped into him later that next fall, and we spent a day or so at a conference. We ditched the conference and just went for a lot of walks in the mountains, and he talked about all of the incredible pain her death brought into his life. Or this one. My wife and I had some friends in college. Last year in June, they noticed a bump on their daughter's head. This is a picture of her. Her name is Esther. Doctors discovered that Esther had stage 4 high-risk cancer called neuroblastoma. She's undergone extensive chemotherapy, and her parents and doctors are watching her closely because they know the survival rates for this kind of cancer. And this one? Death toll from the recent typhoon that went ashore in the Philippines in November. Approximately 2,500 people died. Tens of thousands of people were injured when this massive typhoon came ashore. The storm surge was 15 feet high. Imagine a 15-foot high wave of water just sweeping in. Hundreds of thousands or millions of people were displaced. It left behind a catastrophic scene of destruction without people able to access food or water or simple medical care. I'm sure you can think of many more examples of evil. I have friends that are suffering, they're grieving the loss of a child. I have other friends that are struggling with depression and some that are struggling with loneliness. Others who experience the pain of their parents' divorce and all the fighting associated with that. Some have told stories to my wife and I about their parents' divorce that would make you cry. I have other friends who lost both of their parents at a young age. They're heartbreaking stories. This is not an academic philosophical question. These are real people with pain and suffering and evil in their lives. Sometimes the evil happens to us. Sometimes it happens to our friends. Sometimes it happens to other people. The level of evil and pain and suffering on this planet at times is overwhelming. And the God of the Christian faith is presented as all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. Since there is evil in the world, some people conclude God is a cruel puppeteer. God is not good. Like that Epicurus quote we just read, God can't be all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing, and the world be full of evil like this. And so some people, when they come face-to-face with this evil, they reject God. That's what happened to media mogul Ted Turner. I read this in a New York Times story. His sister died a painful death, and he lost his faith. He said this, I was taught that God was love and that God was powerful, and I couldn't understand how someone so innocent should be made or allowed to suffer so. Or Charles Darwin. I read part of a biography of his life. It talked about his dear daughter Annie dying a painful death. This is what it was written in his biography. Annie's cruel death destroyed Charles' tatters of belief in a moral and just universe. Later, he would say that this period chimed the final death knell for his Christianity. The presence of evil in the world poses a problem to Christianity. This is how John Stott, a Christian theologian, characterized the problem. He said, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love. So is that it? Case closed. The irrefutable presence of evil on this planet means that God does not exist, or he can't be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, and the world be full of evil, pain, and suffering. Some conclude there is no God, and others conclude, I don't want to know your God. But that's the thing about this question. The problem of evil is more than just a philosophical problem. It is a human problem that bothers all of us. Every worldview has to answer these questions. Why is there evil? Why is it here? How can there be evil? Why is it so unjust, and what can we do about it? Because evil is simply a fact of the human condition. We all wrestle with it, not just intellectually, but emotionally. Every worldview needs to respond to this problem, to give an explanation of how their worldview makes sense of it. That's why the problem of evil is a dangerous weapon for the critic of the Christian faith to use, because he has to answer the questions too, if he's honest. So in the Christian worldview, God defines morality. God defines good and evil. But for those that do not believe in God, for atheists, what is the foundation for their morality? You remember last month we read this quote by the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins. He described the universe this way. He said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. I appreciate his honesty. His intellectual consistency with his worldview has led him to a place where he's like, there is no good, there is no evil, just pitiless indifference. But the problem of evil raises a philosophical question for those attacking the Christian faith. Look how Ravi Zacharias addresses it. He says, when you say there is too much evil in this world, you assume there's good. And when you assume there's good, you assume there's such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But if you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver, but that's who you're trying to disprove and not prove. Because if there's no moral lawgiver or God, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. And if there's no good, there's no evil. And then Ravi said, what was your question? You go, no, Josh, there can be morality without God. It's called the most good for the most people. Well, who decides? You or the Nazis? If you don't believe in God or a moral lawgiver, it's just your opinion versus a rapist. Why is your opinion superior? Everybody knows rape's wrong. You know, there was a point in human history, like I said a few weeks ago, when everybody knew that women were inferior, or parents could expose their children to the elements and let them die, or it was okay to own slaves. We cannot derive morality from the majority opinion. There are some atheists I know, they want a moral law, but they don't want God. They want a universe with good and evil, but they want no one to hold them accountable for their life. At least Richard Dawkins is intellectually consistent with his worldview. He's like, there's no God, there's no good, there's no evil, it's just physical forces, it's all purposeless and indifferent. In all seriousness, if you do not believe in God, like Richard Dawkins, no good, no evil, if you believe us getting to this point in history on this planet is a product of Darwinian evolution and survival of the fittest in billions of years of death and disease and destruction, then why does the presence of evil surprise you? And why does the presence of evil bother you? How is the question of evil answered in other religions? Some religions teach that evil is an illusion. It's in your mind. It's not real. A different religion teaches that the pain and evil in your life is the result of karma. What you did in a previous life is coming back to get you. You did things wrong in the last life, and now it's negatively impacting you now with pain and suffering. Therefore, by accepting your condition, you get less caught up with changing it, and you can cope with it because you go, you know what, I'm just being punished for what I did in my previous life. So some people don't believe in God, but they hate the evil they see around them in the world, but they have no intellectually consistent framework to actually call it evil. Other people go, evil is an illusion. Some say evil is a result of bad karma, and you just need to accept it. But how do I, as a Christian, approach this most fundamental of questions? How can there be evil in the world and God be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving? And if you think the answer to this question is easy, you're wrong. But I believe the Christian worldview provides a framework from which to approach this question. For some people, this question of evil is more of an intellectual exercise. They have not really experienced the pain of life. It's kind of a philosophical abstract. But for most people, they have experienced pain and evil in a very personal, emotional way, and this causes much pain and grief and doubt in people's minds. You remember week one of this series, I talked through the scientific and philosophical evidence for the existence of God. Week two, John talked through the scientific, philosophical evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. So moving forward tonight, we're assuming there is a God, and we're assuming He has spoken through the Bible. If you missed those messages, I encourage you to listen to them. I believe God provides intellectual and emotional answers to this question. In John chapter 11, Jesus, it's a great chapter. It's a story of the death of Lazarus and when Jesus raises him from the dead. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, and he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus got very sick, and the sisters said, "Jesus, please come heal our brother." But Jesus delayed, and the brother died. And then a couple of days later, Jesus went. If you've never read John chapter 11, I encourage you to read the entire thing, but I just want to focus in on two interactions. Remember, their brother has just died. So look at John chapter 11, verse 20. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him." Her brother has just died. "But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Verse 25, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So notice with Martha, Jesus gave intellectual truth to her. He was like, "Martha, remember the resurrection." But that's not what Mary needed. Look down at verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" It's the same question Martha asked. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." One sister needed to be reminded of the resurrection. Another sister needed someone to weep with her and go to the graveside. So as I present the intellectual answers to the problem of evil, I know some of you just need someone to weep with you. I believe Jesus provides intellectual answers, but I believe he also provides emotional answers. We're going to start with the intellectual answers to this question and move to the emotional answers. So one way philosophers approach the question of the problem of evil is to ask the question, is this the best possible world? Could God have made a world with less evil, less pain, and less suffering? God could have made a world like the Stepford Wives. Have you heard of that movie? In the movie, The Stepford Wives, it's about this small suburb, this community, where the wives all happily go about their housework, cooking and shopping and doing laundry and pleasing their husbands. And this new couple moves into town, and they're like, it's a little weird how all these women act in this town. And they discover the dark secret of the town is that the husbands have killed off their wives and replaced them with robots. And then this new husband's like, I want a robot wife. God could have easily made a robot world where we had no choice, a world where we are programmed by God to do the right thing all of the time. There'd be no murder, no rape, no betrayal, no injustice. We would just be following our programming. I ask you all, would you rather have a real friend, warts and all, or would you rather have a robot friend that you turn off at the end of the night? Parents, would you rather have a real child that could disobey you or obey you, that could choose to love you or choose to reject you, or a robot child that you program each morning and it perfectly follows your commands? Spouses, would you rather have a Stepford spouse that you program each morning what you want it to do, or would you rather have a real person that you live life with that chooses to love you and chooses to have a relationship with you? If God made a world like this, though, a robotic world, there would never be an evil choice and there would be no evil in the world. You go, well, no, God could have given us choice. He could have changed the consequences. He could have made a video game world. He gives us choice, but there are no real moral consequences. A guy pulls out a gun to shoot someone, he pulls the trigger, and bubbles come out. I remember once in college, my brother-in-law and I, we played on his Nintendo 64, this racing game for hours, all afternoon long. And I was very bad at it, so I was running into buildings and other cars and rolling and wrecking. And when you wreck in the game, you just reset. Your car pops back on the road and you keep going. I remember when we were done playing, I jumped in my car and my mind was still like in race car robot world. And I was like, this isn't right. I was like, this is the real world. You need to slow down, cowboy. You cannot reset. God could have made a world like this where we had choice but no consequences, but it means nothing. It's a video game. If there are no consequences to our choice, there are no evil. There is no evil. But the Bible tells us that God made us in his image with the ability to choose good or evil. He gave us a free will, the ability to choose him or reject him. If there is no choice, it's a world full of robots. If there are no consequences to our choice, it's a video game world. Giving us free will and consequences to our choice created a world with the potential for good or evil. If you don't believe that God has given us choice, then he is the source of the evil that we see in the world. But he created a world where we had the potential. Think back to our examples of evil I started with. They kind of fall into two categories. There's man-made evil, the rape, the murder, the betrayal, and there's more of the natural evil, the disease, the typhoons, the earthquakes, the landslides. So let's talk about man-made evil or moral evil. In a world where people are free to choose to do good or evil, and there are consequences, positive and negative, to those choices, then there is potential for a world that is full of injustice and murder and rape and theft and abuse. Again, with our words and our thoughts and our actions, God created us to be free moral agents that can bring good or evil into the lives of the people around us. But the Bible teaches there is a day coming when every single person who has ever lived will be held accountable for everything they've ever thought, said, or done. In no one's favorite section of the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." And then Jesus continues in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." So in the face of the incredible volume of evil that we see on this planet, the Christian worldview teaches that every single person who has ever lived will be held accountable for everything they've ever thought, said, or done. Compare that answer to the atheistic answer again. There is no good, there is no evil. You are a cosmic accident. You are a byproduct of survival of the fittest. You should expect evil. And if you decide to abuse your spouse or love your spouse, in the grand scheme of the universe, it makes absolutely no difference. But the Christian worldview says God made us moral agents with the ability to choose good or evil, and he gave us a world with consequences to our choices, and someday every one of us will give an account for every single choice we made. Some of you might be thinking, well, that explains the rape and the murder and the suffering that people have done against each other. But what about the natural evils, the landslides, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the diseases? We get insurance to protect us from these acts of God. How does the Christian worldview explain the presence of natural evil? At the very beginning of the Bible, God made two people, Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden with God. There was no death, no disease. The entire planet was called very good. But Adam and Eve did not trust God. They disobeyed him. They did something wrong. And the Bible called that the first sin. And that started the collapse of the human race. This is a major event in the history of mankind. The Bible calls this event the fall. And then the Bible says something remarkable. It says that God chose to curse the entire planet because of that fall. It talks about this in Romans chapter 8, speaking of suffering, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Forget global climate change. This verse is speaking of something far more significant. The evil deeds of mankind caused the entire planet to be cursed, to be subjected to futility. That sense in your heart, this is not the way this was meant to be, that's correct. God created a perfect world with no disease, no death, no evil. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they soured the entire planet. And our world is in bondage right now to corruption, and it is eagerly waiting to be reborn. The world is connected to mankind. We impact this planet on a level we cannot even possibly comprehend. The entire planet was cursed because of the sins of humanity. The entire fundamental structure of this planet was changed when Adam and Eve sinned. So those are some of the intellectual answers. God made us with moral choice in his image. There are consequences to those choices. God will judge every single choice we've ever made, and we even have an explanation for the natural evil. But you go, okay, I understand that intellectually, but what's the point? Jesus talked about pain and suffering a number of times in the gospel, and it's fascinating. Look at this interaction in Luke 13:1. There were some present at that time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So some people are like, hey, Jesus, what about those people that came to worship at the temple and Herod, Pilate, the leader, had them executed? What about that, Jesus? What a powerful example of man-made evil. Jesus continues. Look at verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is like, that's a good example. He's like, what about that tower that fell and killed 18 people? What a powerful example of natural evil. So what does Jesus say that we should do in the face of man-made evil or natural evil? He says we need to repent. He's also correcting the belief here that sudden disaster or misfortune is a sign of God's wrath or God's displeasure. Some people are like, well, God is happy with me because no tower has crushed me. Jesus says you need to repent of your evil deeds, and you need to quit thinking you're superior because evil has not overtaken you. We might say to Jesus, I have no plans to die today. And Jesus says, none do. In other words, you need to be ready to meet God. You are not morally superior because something evil has not happened to you. There is a vital lesson here in evil that we need to take home. That's the thing about evil. When it causes death, there's something there for us that Jesus wants us to realize. When thousands of people die on 9/11, or thousands of people die when a typhoon comes ashore in the Philippines, those events remind us of our own mortality if we're actually paying attention. Wait a minute, I'm not immortal. I am going to die. According to the world, look at these statistics here. According to the World Health Organization, approximately 55 million people are going to die on this planet this year. That works out to about 1 million deaths per week and about 6,000 deaths per hour on this planet. Do you remember in 2004 when that massive earthquake unleashed that tsunami in the Indian Ocean and it killed about 250,000 people in 14 countries around the Indian Ocean. It was a very sad natural disaster. Do you realize that four times that amount of people died in the past week on this planet? Or 9/11, 3,000 people died. Do you realize that two times that amount of people have died in the past hour on this planet? In the face of man-made or natural evil, Jesus says, don't smugly think you are better because nothing bad has happened to you. And you need to understand that you are going to die and you got to get ready. If you've joined us tonight and you are not a Christian, are you ready to meet God? The Bible says that God loves every one of us, and it said he picked the exact place and time that we would be born so that we would seek him and find him. But God is also holy, and we have a problem. Because of our moral choices, we choose to do things that our own conscience tells us is wrong. And the Bible says that we're earning eternal judgment because of those moral choices we're making. But people sense that, and that's why they go to religion to try to take away that sin they sense in their heart. But it won't help. We still have the disease. But God loved us so much that he became a man and he died on the cross for our sins, and he freely offers salvation if we will accept him as our Lord and Savior and turn from our sin. So Jesus says, when you see a tragedy, don't think I'm better than those people. It didn't happen to me. When you see a tragedy, you think, I'm going to die. Am I ready to see the Lord? Jesus saw another purpose in evil and suffering. In John chapter 9, this is another tremendous chapter. It's also one of my favorites. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus healed the blind man. Tremendous story. But what an encouraging statement by Jesus. Your child was born with a birth defect. God has a mighty work he's going to do through that child. But remember, God gave us the ability to make moral choice. So in that moment, when the doctor hands you your child with a birth defect, you can trust Jesus. You can go, you know what? God has a plan in this to use this and display his mighty works. Or you can choose to become bitter. Go, I do not believe you, Jesus. Trusting Jesus does not mean you believe it is a good thing that your child was born blind. God thinks it's a terrible thing, but he has a plan to use it for good. That visceral reaction to evil, this is not the way this should be. God agrees. When my 9-year-old son starts crying when he hears about how my grandma has lost her mind, he's like, this is not the way it should be. God says, I agree, and I'm doing something about it. I'm making everything right. The first human sin, the entire planet gets cursed. Death enters the picture. And since that day, God has been working the most amazing rescue story of all time. He's taking this broken, evil, messed up world, and he's turning it for good. It says a lot of great things in Romans 8, but it states that specifically in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That will be an unbelievable day when we stand before the Lord and we see how he took all of the man-made evil and all of the natural evil and he used it for good. That's when we will see how absolutely all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing he is. God, why did you allow this? And he'll show us and go, oh my goodness. God, why did this happen to me? And he'll show us and go, my goodness. His love and knowledge and power will melt our mind on that day. This verse in Romans means that all of the evil and suffering happening to us, there is a purpose in that, that God is working for good. And someday he will do it. He can help us right now with a better perspective, an eternal perspective, but ultimately it is all moving towards this day that it will all work together for good. Be like if you took your child to the doctor and you handed your little toddler to the doctor and the child's like, why are you handing me to this stranger, Mom? Why is this stranger sticking my leg with a needle? Why are you not stopping this, Mother? This really hurts. Parents know that vaccination could save their child's life. We may not understand the purpose of the evil, but God promises, I will use that in your life for good. Even the pointless suffering and pain. God has a perspective that our limited minds do not understand. But there may be something even in these biblical answers that leave you lacking. Like God has written an essay on suffering and he emailed it to you. He's like, just a reminder, point one, God made us moral, gave humans moral choice and he gave consequences. And because people sin, the planet is cursed. But I'm going to judge everything evil and someday I'm going to work it all for good. Those might be biblically true statements, but it may not help with the emotional pain of your parent dying decades before they should. But that's the thing about Jesus. We don't have a sterile God sending us an email with a little essay on suffering. The evil on this planet ripped God's heart out, and so he did something about it. Jesus left the glory of heaven. He became a man. He was born in a small village in a small country. He worked as a carpenter. He started preaching when he turned 30. He said and did some remarkable things, and then the crowds turned against him. He was betrayed by a close friend. The rest of his friends abandoned him. At his trial, nobody could accuse him of sin because he had lived a sinless life. But he was found guilty. He was brutally tortured. He suffered a death that's one of the most painful deaths imaginable. We get our word excruciate from the word cross. The Gospels describe the only perfect man who ever lived, the God-man Jesus, who did not deserve any of the evil and pain and suffering that came into his life, screaming on the cross, why? The cross means that all of the evil we see in the world is not because Christ does not care. He plunged himself into the evil in this world. It helps me in the middle of my pain to remember Christ's death on the cross is because he loves me. We do not have a God who sends us an essay on pain and suffering. We have a God who came down, became one of us, experienced more pain and evil and suffering than any of us because he loves us and he's rescuing us. But it doesn't end there. The Bible says we have a hope beyond Christ's death on the cross that we're moving towards as Christians. In Revelation 21:1, it said this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Imagine that day. When we see the new earth, the earth that is not cursed, and we're with God forever. This is the restoration of creation. There's no death, no tears, no pain. That's the old way. On that day, we'll be like, yeah, no more. That's behind us. God says, I will wipe every tear, and he will restore his creation to the state it was before mankind's sins marred the planet. Some religions teach, no, you just keep living your cycles, your lives of karma until you have paid the price and figured it out. Other worldviews teach there's actually no such thing as good and evil. It's just the human condition, and there is definitely no future hope. As we bring this to a close, I believe the Bible provides intellectual answers to these questions, and I believe it provides emotionally compelling answers too. So it becomes a question of response. Remember, God made us his moral free agents with the ability to trust him or reject him. How do you respond? Do you go down the road of bitterness towards God when faced with evil, or do you trust that God has a good plan in that evil? Do you go, nope, God is indifferent, God does not care, or do you see a God who came down and came onto this planet and joined us in our pain and suffering because he loves us and he wants to rescue us? On one hand, I think of Charles Darwin, who in the face of the death of his daughter, he chose to go down this road of bitterness towards God. And he said, that is when my faith in Christ died. But on the other hand, I think of someone like Lisa Beamer. Her husband was on one of the flights on September 11th, Flight 93, that crashed in Pennsylvania. She, in the face of incredible evil, she turned to helping others, and she allowed God to bring some good into this horrific evil. I watched numerous interviews with Lisa Beamer where she talked about her faith and God after, in the months and years after September 11th, and it's very remarkable to see how she trusted God through this. Or I think of my wife and my friends whose daughter has cancer. Their authenticity and faith through this unthinkable trial with their daughter is overwhelming. You read their blog with their highs and their lows day to day, but their trust in God in the midst of it's very moving. The wife writes on the blog, she has learned to let go of the things that don't matter in life and embrace the things that do matter. Or I think of my friend Steele, who's lost both of his parents in tragic deaths at young ages. I've seen the reality of the pain in his life in a way I will never forget. The wound on his soul is profound, but I've seen him get up. And live a life of faith for this past year. Or think of C.S. Lewis. He wrote two tremendous books on the problem of evil. The references are on your handout. The Problem of Pain is more of a philosophical assessment of the problem of evil. He wrote that after he had experienced much evil in his life, which initially led him to atheism, but eventually led him to Christianity. And then he wrote A Grief Observed after his wife died of cancer. There are emotionally compelling answers, and there are intellectually compelling answers in the Christian faith. This is how C.S. Lewis addressed it. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So evil is simply a fact of the human condition. Intellectually and emotionally, we all wrestle with it. Every worldview has to respond to the problem of evil. Every worldview has to make sense of it in some way. The Bible tells us, though, where evil came from and what our future hope is. And the Bible, like I said, it gave us moral choice. And so the question of evil becomes one of response. How do you respond? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the example of Jesus. I thank you, God, that you died on the cross for our sins. I thank you, God, that you did not send us an essay on suffering. God, you chose to come down and enter our suffering with us. You were a sinless man, and you chose to suffer with us to rescue us, God. And God, I do take a lot of hope in the fact that someday you're going to judge every evil thing that has ever happened on this planet. And God, I think of the example of Jesus speaking about the Tower of Siloam and the tower that fell on the 18 people. Jesus said, you need to repent. You need to be ready to meet me. If there's anyone here who is not ready to meet you, I ask God that tonight they would accept you as their Lord and Savior and they would be ready to meet you. And God, I pray that you would give us the faith, give us the supernatural grace to choose to trust you in the face of overwhelming evil. And to help us not to become bitter, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Church, if you would like some prayer for some of the stuff going on in our life, some of the pastors and deacons will be right up here after the message, and we'd be happy to pray with you. Thanks.